Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, here I am again. It's Monday, and I'm ready to do battle with computers.
Giving out meatloaf recipes too, Father? That was live.
No meatloaf recipes. It's a deep, dark secret, my meatloaf recipe. I'm making a meatloaf as we speak. It's good and good for you. Okay, well, I wonder why that computer... Oh, it's turning on. That computer's turning on, and... That computer's... Oh, it's all coming up roses. So let's pray.
Good grief.
Yes. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Amen. And Hail Mary, full of, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits that prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. With the eye on the cough button. I'm good, though. I really am much better. So those of you who have been praying that I get better from my... I really am. So
do you ever have deja vu, Mrs. Lancaster?
Well, no, but I stutter. I repeat myself a great deal. Don't stutter. I always say history doesn't repeat itself, it stutters, but sometimes I feel like I do the same thing. Well, let's move along here. Let's open the big book on the coffee table. Well, this is kind of an interesting reading. Acts 11, 1:18. The apostles and the brothers who were in Judea heard the Gentiles too had accepted the word of the Lord, so Peter went up to Jerusalem. The circumcised believers confronted him, saying, "You entered the house of uncircumcised people and ate with them." What? Well, you might want to put the fingers in the ears of younger persons, because there's no way to talk about this reading without using the word, that word, and I will call it that operation, to be a little oblique. What was such a big deal? There are people around who, in fact, is, I think, at one point, universally, non-Jewish people in this country had that operation for hygienic reasons. But now the inclination of the medical community is not to have babies undergo that operation, it being unnecessary. I don't know. Annually, it seems that people change their mind about everything, but so I'm not going to worry about that. I do want to say, though, that if you are a Christian, you needn't undergo, a Christian man, you need not undergo that operation. The fact is, you really shouldn't, if for religious reasons. If for medical reasons, that's one thing. Enough said about that. However, what is this big deal of entering the house of people who had undergone that operation and eating with them? I mean, who was to know? I mean, in the ancient world, Jews were very big on being fully clothed. Now, there's a passage where Peter seems to be fishing, and the word is gymnos in Greek, which means the primary meaning of it is wearing only that suit that you received from your mother on the day of her birth. But it could also mean lightly clothed. But did I say the day of her birth? Day of your birth, yes. Never mind. I suspect that, excuse me, being a fisherman in the middle of a lake, who knows? That's not the point I'm trying to make. But sports, sporting events in the ancient Greco-Roman world, especially among the Greeks, were also played wearing only that suit of clothes that you received from your mother on the day of your birth, if you catch my drift, except for chariot racing. They actually wore sort of a full-length formal that went down to the ankles while chariot racing. Why? I have no idea. Now, Jews were very opposed to the state of naturalness. They always were clothed. Romans had some scruples, but the Greeks had very few scruples. The point I'm trying to make here, and I really am trying to make a point, is that it was far more obvious if one had undergone that operation in the ancient world than it would be now. So it really divided the Jews from other people. It clearly marked them out. The Greeks and the Romans thought that that operation was obscene, that it was a religion that demanded that you undergo that operation. It'd be like having, well, you can join our religion, but you got to cut your earlobe off. But it was even more than that. It was a matter of things that were intimate. So this was a big deal, and it completely separated Jews, or the Judeans, people, practitioners of the religion of Israel, from the pagans. Big deal. It really was. And the food restrictions. Now, I got a letter from someone who said that she really believed, having studied the topic, that shellfish and other parasitic diseases are more common in fish, shellfish, and in pork. And, well, that may be true, but I still don't think that hygiene and nutrition were the reasons that the Jews did not eat pork or shellfish. I think I shared with you when I had Rabbi Lefkowitz over for dinner, it was work. We had to get a mashgiach. I think they're called mashgiach. It's someone who is able to approve or disapprove of food, making sure it's kosher. I'll never forget, I called a kosher caterer and asked how much a meal cost, and dead silence on the other. I introduced myself as Father Simon from St. Lambert's. Dead silence on the other end of the phone. I said hello, and she said, the girl answered, well, said, well, we don't get many phone calls like this, but we managed to do it. We had food that was sealed, and so Rabbi Lefkowitz could eat dinner with us. It was, and we had dinner with the alder woman in our district, who was also claimed to be an observant Jew. And so it was a lot of work. And if it had not been for modern conveniences, such as paper plates and styrofoam cups, which are kosher, we couldn't have done it. So the habit of eating, you know, this physical operation, remember that the Roman baths were what we think of as health clubs, and everybody went to the baths. And we think the Romans were terrible clean. As a small caveat, they almost never changed the water. The water was pretty filthy after a few days by the time they got the slaves to change it. It was kind of disgusting. In fact, his doctors in the Roman world said that if you had a cut or anything like that, don't go near the baths. But Romans, they went and they worked out in the baths, and they bathed and socialized and took a schwitz, which means go to a steam bath. They took a schwitz together. And so this was the way they socialized. Well, a Jew couldn't do that, first of all. Nakedness was frowned on by religious Jews, and the Romans would have been totally grossed out by the circumcision, that operation. So it really served to separate them, and the food did too. You see, a cow or an ox or sheep, these were farm machinery. These were things that produced wealth. And a very popular sacrificial animal was the pig, because it could be grown anywhere. And people didn't eat much meat. But when they did eat meat, it was always bought at the butcher shops that were associated with the temples. And if you offered a sacrifice, then you would get a lot of the carcass back, and you'd have what essentially was a barbecue. Come to a banquet in honor of the god Zeus. And Jews weren't going to do that. Restaurants were actually associated with temples because that's where the meat was. People didn't get meat, especially in cities, very much. Very rarely did they eat meat. And the most popular sacrificial animal was the pig, because it was not a big piece of farm machinery like an ox or a cow. It was not an important producer of products like sheep and lambs. So the pig was very popular among the Greeks and Romans as a sacrificial animal. And seafood, well, the Roman Empire sat about the Mediterranean, and seafood was very popular, not just fish, but you know, crustaceans and octopus and squid and oysters and all that sort of thing. And those were strictly forbidden to Jews. And I don't believe for hygienic reasons. That might have been an extra added benefit. I'll concede that. But because these things, pork and shellfish, were so popular among the Greeks, the Romans, the Philistines, the people who lived along the coasts of the Mediterranean, that to refuse to eat them put a great distance between the Jews and their neighbors. It kept the people separate. So that's the background of this. And I remember Rabbi Lefkowitz pointing out that, you know, the Messiah comes, he establishes the house of David again, he rebuilds the temple, he establishes justice and world peace, and then he dies. We still can't eat shrimp. I quote him exactly. And the point he was trying to make was the Messiah is just a human being, that he had no right to change the law. And there's no verse in the Torah that says that. I maintain that, yes, there is, that Moses said that there would come a prophet like him, obey him. And anyone who doesn't obey him should be cut off from the people. So that I believe that Moses did anticipate a greater lawgiver than himself. But the point is moot. We believe that. Now, all this said, Jesus had the right to change the law because he was God. Well, a devout Jew would say, what do you mean he was God? That's idolatry. No, we believe that he was God and proved he was God. He rose from the dead, and he did those things which God would do. Now, why did Jesus change the law? He said clearly that all foods were clean now. And in this reading today, it's reiterated to St. Peter, who I would maintain is the first pope. why? Because the religious life of the Israelite people was formed to the point God wanted it to be to share it. Religion in the ancient world was sort of practical voodoo. And how to curse your neighbor's cow, that kind of thing. It did not necessarily have a moral component. God wanted to create in the people of Israel a new sense of what it meant to be religious, that to be in relationship to God, the one God, who it turns out was sacrificial love, that to be in communion with that one God, one had to be moral. One had to see the shared humanity of all people. And so God separated Israel to say, I want to teach you a new kind of religion, not one that just puts curses on your neighbor's cow, but one that makes you a better human being. And when the religion of Israel had reached its point of ripeness, the Messiah came and said, now it's time to share this with the world. And that's why those rules changed. The rules of separation. For instance, this is a good rule of separation, the principle of shatness. You couldn't have a garment that had animal fibers and linen fibers in the same garment. Thus, something that was silk and cotton couldn't happen. It was not kosher. What's the sense of that rule? It kept you away from other people. You had to buy cloth that was made by people who you knew, or make it yourself. These laws of separation were no longer necessary after the coming of the Messiah, because the coming of the Messiah meant that the religion of Israel had reached its fulfillment. And the purpose of God in creating Israel was to bless the world, and that moment had come. Now, I'm not quite done with the idea, but pretty soon we read in the gospel that that Jesus has other sheep that don't belong to this fold. These I must lead, and they will hear my voice. This is the beauty of the gospel today is that the Lord is saying, I have sheep that aren't of this fold, and they will hear my voice. So this idea of the universal church, which of course in Greek is Catholic, that this is what the Lord wants to do, to create a people who add to the ethical, moral content of the law of Moses, who add the universality of that calling, that it isn't just for Israel. It isn't just for the Jewish people. It's for all the world. And that's what's going on here. So, you know, I think so often we forget that. Now, one of the points about this is Jesus, the Messiah, was a man and more. Jesus is always more than you expect. He was more than many of the Israelite people, many of the Jews were expecting. He was more than the apostles were expecting. And believe me, when Christ moves in your life, he will be more than you are expecting. And you got to say, yes, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on me, and I will obey your voice. That it wasn't just a matter of keeping the rules. We still keep the rules. The rules are important, especially exactly the Ten Commandments. We still keep those because those commandments reflect the very nature of God. But our faith is more than following the rules. It's following the rules and being led by the Holy Spirit. God is going to ask you for more than you thought, and you're going to be able to do more than you thought. God has great surprises for everyone, but Jesus is always more than you expect. That said, let's take a break. We'll come back with letters, and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149.
May the Lord bless you real good. May the Lord bless you real good. Woke me up this morning, started me on my way. May the Lord God bless you real good.
Amen. Well, especially today. Today is the feast of St. Joseph the Worker. The main feast when is the main feast? October? I think it is. I can't remember. I just know that it's associated with really good Italian food. But today is the feast day of St. Joseph the Worker. And we at Relevant Radio have a very special devotion to St. Joseph. He's been good to us. And, you know, that whole thing about how come Catholics worship saints. I've never worshipped a saint in my life. But we really do believe in the communion of saints. And we believe that the saints pray with us. If you don't think I should pray, asking a saint to pray with me, to beg God with me, then you better not go ask your pastor for prayer. Well, Jesus only. Well, then don't go ask your pastor or your friends for prayer. No, we pray for each other, and we believe the saints are alive. So today we all consecrated ourselves to St. Joseph. We want to imitate him. Oh, great St. Joseph, the golden crown you wear is a small sign of our gratitude. Some of the really important events have happened at Relevant Radio. My sister-in-law, may she rest in peace, was a French Canadian, and she was a cousin, probably an eighth cousin twice removed, to Brother Andre Bessette. And André Bessette, had a Saint André Bessette, who has since been canonized. I call him my saint-in-law. I think all French Canadians are actually cousins, but he had a great devotion to Saint Joseph. And I thought, devotion to Saint Joseph? What's that about? I mean, Joseph didn't say anything. There's not one thing that Saint Joseph said in the Bible. And of course, people who talk a lot like me, we think that that's the most important thing you can do. Well, I really thought about it and prayed about it and asked the Lord, what is this devotion to Saint Joseph that Brother André Bessette had? That's what we call him, Brother André. That was his name at our house because we knew about him through my sister-in-law. And it occurred to me, St. Joseph teaches us something amazing. He teaches us, now fasten your seatbelts if you're driving, he teaches us how to be the parents of God.
Are you kidding?
What? No, I'm not. We're called to be the parents of God. I thought we were children of God. We are children of God. We learn that from Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God. But have you ever thought about it, that because you're a Christian, that Christ is placed in your safekeeping? And when you receive Holy Communion, Christ is placed in your safekeeping? Just as surely as Christ was placed in the arms of the Blessed Mother and in the arms of his foster father, Saint Joseph, who cared for him with tenderness and protected him. And we need to imitate him in that and ask his help in that, that we would never take Christ somewhere where he shouldn't be. You know, you go to some place you're not supposed to be, you're taking Christ with you, even if you're not in a state of grace, because you bear the name Christian and you bear the waters of baptism on your person. So this is a very serious thing. So understand that St. Joseph has a lot to teach us. Hold on, I got to press the cough button.
Good grief.
There, I'm good now. So a happy St. Joseph the Worker Day. It's a big deal for us at Relevant Radio. Okay, let's see here. Oh, I just somehow went someplace on my computer that... Oh, good grief. Well, oh, good grief is right. Well, that's...
Oh, $5,000 for a computer, and it can't handle a simple assignment.
I'm back. Okay, let's see here. This is... this is a fun one. This is easy. Shooting fish in a barrel here. This is from Dylan. Can you explain the difference between a temple and a synagogue? Well, it's very interesting. The word synagogue means a place of assembly. A temple means a consecrated place. Now, synagogues originated probably in the exile to Babylon 500 years before Christ. The first record of a synagogue we have in archaeology is, I think, in the 300s in Egypt. But if you look carefully, the word synagogue is not mentioned in the entire Old Testament. There are no synagogues. You can be a perfectly good... a perfectly good Jew and never darken the door of a synagogue. It's a domestic religion. It's one that happens in the home. So 3 days a year, 3 feasts a year, it was expected that if possible, a Jew would go up to the temple in Jerusalem, Sukkot, Pentecost, and Passover. These were, I believe, Passover. These were the pilgrimage feasts. And other than that, you just prayed where you were. But in the exile, there was not a possibility of getting to the temple in Jerusalem. So they created places of coming together. Syn is together or with in Greek, and agoge, and it means to assemble or to come together. Now, temple comes from a root, an Indo-European root that means to cut or to reserve, to cut something out. A temple was a place, a space reserved for the worship of a god. So Jews didn't have a temple for thousands of years. So it became common in, I think, America to use the word temple sort of interchangeably with synagogue. But strictly speaking, if a Jew says, I got to go to temple, what he really means, he's going to a synagogue. Another word for synagogue is a shul. In Yiddish, a synagogue is a shul, which means a school. You know, yeah, an Orthodox Jew, Ashkenazi, who speaks Yiddish, might say, are you going to shul this evening? Or I haven't seen you in shul in a few weeks. And it's the school. It's a place of instruction and meeting and prayer. So that's the word, the difference. The temple is a place for the worship of God. A synagogue is a place for prayer, for assembly, for for study, and also for the worship of God. But the worship of God involves sacrifice, and since the destruction of the temple, no go. It isn't there. Now, I remember Rabbi Lefkowitz saying, you Christians, you're more Jewish than we are. You have sacrifices and temples and incense and all this. You know, we just believe, you know, that was a concession that God made to Israel so that they didn't fall into the ways of the nations. You know, it's the moral and ethical content of the law that matters. And I can't really say, Rabbi, are we reading the same Bible? Every other page drips with sacrificial blood. But he has a point that we believe that the Messiah came and rebuilt the temple. We're it, the temple made of living stones. So the church in its assembling together becomes the place of worship. And in a temple, you offer sacrifice. And the sacrifice we offer is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And to that, we unite our own meager sufferings and joys. So I hope that explains the difference. Temple is a place that is reserved, consecrated for the worship of God. And a synagogue is a place of assembly for the exercise of religion. And in modern Judaism, the words are often used interchangeably. But strictly speaking, Jews have no temple. They have only the synagogues. All right. I hope that answers the question. I certainly think it was more thorough than it needed to be. Okay, let's see here. This is from Jeff. And Jeff says his kid's history teacher sent home a segment on history today involving Martin Luther and indulgences, basically teaching the church allowed money to be given to the church in order to forgive one's sins or to get into heaven. That's just not true. I searched for some understandable explanations on the history of indulgences and found nothing I could actually use to explain it to my 12-year-old what an indulgence is. What is the best way to tell my kids about indulgences? I know you've talked about indulgences, but I'm not sure I can correctly explain or understood what it is 100%. Well, to be indulgent is to give someone a break. That's what it is. And until the time of the Crusades, essentially, penances were very arduous. They could, in the early church, if you committed one of the serious sins, adultery, idolatry, or murder, and people knew, there was these small towns, people knew who had done what, you would be excluded from the congregation. And if you wanted back in, you could confess your sins certain places. It was only once in your life. I think that was a general rule. At least that's what I was taught in seminary. And you spent between 6 months and 2 years doing public penance. You know, go to the leper colony outside town and wash the feet of the lepers kind of thing. Fasting and praying. And then after a while, we'll see if you can come back to church. Because you see, everybody knew who the leaders of the church were. But the rank and file had some anonymity. And fact is, people who were not baptized Catholics in good standing, baptized Christians in good standing, had to leave the church just after the sermons, the sermon and the readings of the prayers. And there was somebody who was an ordained porter, a doorkeeper, sort of an ordained bouncer, who would make sure that no one was in the congregation who wasn't a Christian in good standing, and the doors would be locked. The Eastern Church, they still say, Wisdom, be attentive. The door is the door. Wisdom, be attentive. In other words, all the pagans get out. All the sinners get out. Only Catholics in the state of grace can remain for the rest of the service. And the time might come, well, I want back in. I want to receive communion again. Well, you'd go to the bishop, and you would confess your sins publicly in front of the congregation. You would be assigned a penance, and you might stand outside the church door asking people as they went in to pray for you, a sinner. And then after a sufficient period of time, when you designated or when you demonstrated that you were sincere, you would be again clothed in a white robe and brought up to communion. The reason they did this was because, well, persecutions came and went. They weren't that as frequent as many of us think. But if the Roman government decided to come down on the church, well, the weakest links would be the ones who betrayed their fellow congregants. So I think that's an important thing to understand, that penances were very arduous. And then came the time when Christianity was legal and people wanted back in the church. So the bishops were indulgent. They substituted certain good works and certain prayers as penance. And the purpose of penance isn't to forgive sin. Christ forgives our sin freely. It's a free gift from God. What the purpose of penance is to undo the damage that sin has done, to build up your own spiritual strength. And so the bishops were indulgent. They softened the penances. But one of the big penances was to go on pilgrimage. Because especially if you had committed adultery or murder, somebody might want to even the score. We'll get you out of town by sending you off to a pilgrimage shrine for a few months. And chances are on the journey there, you die and go to heaven. It got you out of town for a while. It was very useful. Pilgrimage was one of the penances, that sort of thing. The Mary Walk for Mary isn't like that. Not to worry. Everyone will be fine at the Walk to Mary. It's not that long. This is a pilgrimage to places like Jerusalem or Mount Athos or some obscure place. Champion, Wisconsin, not that obscure. But moving along, the voice in my head warned me. The Crusades were an armed pilgrimage, and this was an indulgenced act to try to rescue the shrines from the hands of people who were not Christians. And this is where the money comes in, because a lot of people couldn't go on pilgrimage. You could substitute a financial donation. It was unprecedented. And that's where that came in. And it was later turned over, undone. You couldn't buy an indulgence. But for a rather brief time, people were doing that. And they got the impression they were buying tickets to heaven. They weren't. We've never believed that. Indulgences, a donation to the church, we have never believed can buy salvation or forgiveness. It can be a noble act that is a source of grace when you donate money to a worthy cause, but it will not win you the forgiveness of sins or automatic entry into heaven. We have never believed that, and people who say that really don't know Catholic history very well. So that's kind of a convoluted explanation, Jeff, but I hope it helps. just tell your 12-year-old that a lot of people say things about Catholicism that just aren't true. And, we work very hard to be financially responsible. You can be confident of that. So I hope that helps, Jeff. So, moving along, let's see here. What time is it? Oh, we're going to go. We got plenty of lines open. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I hope that explanation of indulgences was cromulent, because it really causes people to be upset.
Raindrops are falling on my head, just like the guy whose feet are too big for his bed. Nothing seems to fit.
Hello.
Those
Well, during the break, I looked up something which is really good. And so the word of the day, where's the gong? The word of the day will be indulgence. And believe it or not, in the Wikipedia article, you scroll down to where it says Catholic teaching, it's pretty good. And I'm going to read it to you. I'm cheating here. Catholic teaching states when a person sins, they acquire the liability of guilt and the liability of punishment. A mortal sin is considered to be an act of refusal of communion with God, and it separates a person from him to the end of suffering the eternal death of hell as an effect of that rejection. So the sacrament of penance removes the guilt and the liability of eternal punishment related to mortal sin. The forgiveness of sin and restoration of communion with God entail the remission of the eternal punishment of sin. But the temporal punishment of sin remains. What's temporal punishment? That means punishment in time. And the degree to which purgatory involves time, I believe purgatory is the transition from time to timelessness, but that's for another day. And I also believe it's the same as judgment, that there is still a matter of justice. And they point out this. An example of this can be seen in 2 Samuel 12, when David repents of his sin. The prophet Nathan tells him that he is forgiven, but thus says the Lord God of Israel, "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife." Isn't that interesting? That the damage David caused by his sin with Uriah never left his house. An indulgence or a penance undoes that harm. That's exactly what I was saying. So this idea of an indulgence, it is a modification of that process of rebuilding. So that penance undoes the effects of sin, not the eternal punishment, but the temporal effects of sin. And an indulgence, it doesn't exactly commute it, but it substitutes something which is more possible and more doable in a sense. You know, you don't have to go on an armed pilgrimage somewhere. You can say these prayers. So I hope that helps again.
All right. Catholics rock!
We do. Let us now go to, that was the word of the day. Let's go to phone calls.
This is Smart. Ooh, we got Maxwell Smart.
I talked too long. Lupe from Torrance. Are you with us?
Yes. My question
Yes.
My question
go on,
is,
go on.
Do doggies go to heaven too? Because God created everything on earth. No?
Now, are we talking about chihuahuas?
That doesn't matter.
I'm kidding.
No, my
I'm kidding, Lupe. I'm kidding. I find chihuahuas to be very difficult. No, dogs do not have immortal souls. And in that sense, they cannot go to heaven. However, the scripture is clear that nothing is lost to God. And the scripture says we shall know as we are known, that we will see the entire course of history. So in that sense, dogs, you know, we will be able to enjoy the company of the dogs and the pets and the creatures that we love eternally. So a dog will not have the vision of God, but on the other hand, I suspect that we will have the vision of the dog. Dogs don't have immortal souls, but on the other hand, nothing is lost to God. So in a simple way, we can say, yeah, dogs accompany us to heaven. We don't lose the friendship of the critters that we love. So it's sort of yes and no, but the idea of there's a doggy heaven, I don't think there is. But on the other hand, the scripture talks about a new creation, not just heaven, but a new creation. And if creation is just going to be trees and flowers and us and the angels, well, no, it's a new creation. The whole reality is recreated perfectly by God. And so I certainly think dogs will be present in the new creation. Does that help a little, Lupe?
Yes, it does, and thanks to God. You know, I have seen a figure of my German Shepherd in the sky.
Oh,
just like
well,
he looked when he was on Earth, you know.
Well, that's because he's German. I'm kidding you. I'm kidding you. God bless, Lupe, and thanks so much for calling. God bless. Let's go to Rose now from Chicago, Illinois. What can I do for you, Rose?
Oh, thank you, Father. Happy St. Joseph Day.
Yes,
and
happy
St. thank
Joseph
you
Day.
Also for your God-given knowledge and advice to all of us. But, Father, the situation I have is I'm a godmother to a young man that's getting married, and he was raised Catholic. I mean, didn't practice real good, but was was brought up in the faith. He is getting married to a girl, non-denominational. He's been living with her for about 3 years, too. And now I am invited to the wedding. And I, as the godmother, you know, I take my position seriously. I have 6 godchildren, and he's just one of them. But I'm not sure, you know, am I supposed to go? If I am supposed to go, I don't feel I should, but I don't know the proper thing. Yeah.
I always, if you've made your position known to the couple and you're not giving public scandal, I would say don't go to the ceremony because, well, this is not, you know, this is in a way he's rejecting his relationship to you. He's rejecting his Catholic faith, which is what ties you to him as your godmother. So I wouldn't go to the ceremony. However, if for the sake of family unity and for the sake of keeping contact with this person that hopefully you can win him back into the faith, that if you provided you have made your position known, write him a letter saying, you know, is the young woman he's marrying Catholic?
No. No.
He could get a dispensation if he wanted to go that route. What I would write him a note saying, I wish you'd consider the Catholic faith to honestly investigate the claims of the Catholic Church. And I would give him as a gift, not a wedding present, but a gift, I would give him 2 books by Scott Hahn, The Wedding Supper of the Lamb and Rome Sweet Home. Those are 2 excellent books that Scott Hahn wrote about his journey into Catholicism. And I would just say, I would hope that you would investigate the claims of, you know, the truth of the faith. And but I wouldn't wrap it in wedding paper. I wouldn't get a wedding card. You know, and if you go to the party, I would not drink, I would not dance, but just to go to let him know you love him and you'll be praying for him. But it has to be clear that you're not celebrating the wedding. You're hoping that he will have it consecrated and validated in the church. Does that make sense to you?
Yes. If I should not go, you know, to the wedding, but if I'm invited to the girl's shower, is a shower still, what do you do? Because I am invited to the shower.
I don't know that, I don't know that I would go to the shower because that's clearly a celebration of what they're about to do. If you could do her, you know, the whole thing is to love is to will the good of another.
Right.
Will you're going to the shower be a blessing for her or will it add to the mistake that she's making by having, you know, kind of lived in a way that we don't live as Christians. So I hope that helps.
Yes, it does, Father. You know, I just need to, make my peace with it because there's no communication. I've tried to communicate with him for his birthday. I'll send him, you know, a card or something. But he never responds. So, I mean, we've lost communication. So the only thing I've gotten now is an invitation.
Yeah, well, then perhaps it is a good thing that you would go to the reception under those conditions. You know, drop him a note saying you hope you'll consider having the marriage blessed in the church and you might enjoy these books. All right? God bless, Rose. It's a tough thing. I know. All right. All right. Let's, Ashley, what can I do for you, Ashley?
Hi, good morning, Father. I was wondering what the relationship is with between purgatory and confession. For example, yes. I always wondered if I went to confession and then walked out of church and then died because yes. my sins were absolved, do I go to purgatory? Do I go to heaven? What would happen?
Well, if you walked out of church and keeled over, just having made a good confession, would you say that you were completely converted at that point? In other words, that you'd really fulfilled your purpose on earth? I don't think I would have. So you see, purgatory is one of the most, it's one of the most beautiful teachings of the Catholic Church. It means that if I die in a state of grace, if I die in the Lord, I don't stop growing. I stand before the God who is love, and everything in me that isn't love, that isn't the image of Christ, is burned away by God's perfect love. And you know, that purgatory is not hell's back porch, it's heaven's front porch. And so, yeah, if I'm not who I'm supposed to be, I'm going to want to go to purgatory. It's not a comfortable place, one hears. But on the other hand, you continue to grow and to become the person that God wants you to be. And I have a feeling, I'm kind of up in years, and I have a feeling that when I die, I'm not going to be as ready as I should be. And God's saying, that's all right. We'll fix it when you get here. Think of purgatory that way. And
I do think of purgatory that way. I'm just curious, the relationship between confession.
Oh, between confession. Confession, yes,
yeah.
it's the
and
absolute
the
of sin. That you're free of sin, but purgatory is a place of growth. Sin stops growth.
Okay.
When you're absolved from sin, it's like, okay, we can make progress now. You know, if you really have confessed, have admitted your sinfulness, then God says, okay, we can move on now. But you still have to do the moving on. So confession makes you able to repent genuinely. And purgatory is that repentance. That's how I would think of it. Hope that helps a little.
It does. Thank you, Father.
God bless, Ashley. Let's go to Cindy. I got a couple minutes. Cindy, what can I do for you? From West Bend, Wisconsin.
Yes. Hi, Father. I'm asking you is the rules on chapel veils and mantillas. Is there the marital status, the age, the colors you wear?
I also
saw a girl at Mass Sunday that she had her mantilla tied, kind of like wearing it kind of tied back like a scarf,
yes,
and knotted in the back.
There are no canonical rules about chapel veils or mantillas. That it's a custom, and it's a beautiful custom, I think. But it is, because the scripture indicates that what is sacred is covered. And it's about the sacredness of the beauty of women. But no, there are no rules, there's no canonical law about it at all. It's a free will decision, and it's up to you. So I hope that helps a little, Cindy.
Yes, it does. Thank you.
God bless. Let's go to John, who's calling us from Silver Springs, Maryland. John, what can I do for you?
Father Simon, you're great. I'm having issues with clarity on begot. I know in Hebrew scriptures you have many lineage statements of such and such begot, so and so. And then we go to the creed, begotten. Certainly I was begotten by my parents, but I was not made.
You were. No,
but
begotten.
I was born.
Yes. Yes.
But Jesus was begotten, not made, but he was born as well.
Yes.
What
does to bear mean? Have you ever thought of born? It means to bear.
Well,
a woman is bearing a child, and when that child is done being born by his mother, he's said to have been born. Begotten, the Greek word is genao, and it includes conception, the entire gestation period, and the birth. That's what the word in Greek means in the Greek text. Now, I'd have to look up in Hebrew. I forget. But the idea that Jesus is begotten of the Father, you know, when you're begotten, you take the nature of your parents. You're going to look like your dad. You're going to look like your mom. That's begotten. Now, if you're adopted, you might not look like your parents. So we are the adopted children of God. Jesus is the only one who proceeds from the very nature of the Father. That's the difference.
Okay.
So I hope that explains it.
we go back to the creed, born of the Father. Can you explain that? Why
born
would
of the Father,
if they say begotten, why
ages.
Would they say born of the Father before all ages?
You know, I would have to look that up. I don't think we have time in Greek, but the idea to be born, to bear a child, the principal meaning is, I really would have to look it up in Greek, that as I said, in Greek, the conception, the time in the womb, and the birth are all covered by the verb genao. And so Jesus certainly was born of the Father in that sense. He is conceived of the very nature of the Father in a way that is not sexual. So, speaking of to bear, Drew, we'll bear your petitions to the Lord. Does that make sense? I don't know. But he's going to pray with you, and that's a good thing.